Thank you, Cheryl, for that beautiful song. And is there anyone in this church that doesn't sing? Raise your hand. Oh, good. I feel better now. Whew. My, oh, my. It keeps getting better and better. Incredible. I really think you ought to go on the road, the whole church, and be the only church I've ever heard of, the singing church. Let's just take a moment and review, just if you have an outline in front of you, and if you don't, just look at the screen in back of me. And we've entitled this The Grand Vision of the Church in Ephesians, and then subtitled it, that very important point, How It Is Implemented in the Local Church. And number one was the word church in Ephesians means church in its entirety, the heavenly congregation seated around Christ. We're told in Ephesians 2:6, right now we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then we looked at some of the implications of that, the local church, and this is a great privilege of the local church to reflect the universal church. Great privilege to be a local church to express and teach these doctrines through our own meeting. And then the local church is to be autonomous, self-governing, self-determining under the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence. And then the local church is to be a non-denominational, non-sectarian body, because each body reflects the whole, not some special little part of the whole, our group. And then number two, we looked at Jesus Christ as the head of the church, chapter 1, verse 22. And then we saw the implication of that was that the local church was not to have one senior pastor or clergyman, but a plurality of pastor elders. And not one, to always reflect there is one leader among us, and that is always Christ. And that's not a theory, that's a reality. And then number three, the church is Christ's body, not the universe, not the angels. Only we are Christ's body, united together by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And then I said to you that the Lord's Supper declares the one body, the one loaf, and that there is only one baptism. And we're only baptized into one name, because only one has founded the church and provided our salvation. And then we looked at spiritual giftedness of every member. And then quickly we looked at point number four. The church is one new man, or one new humanity, a new human race. The old race under Adam totally failed, under condemnation. Now the last Adam comes, the second man, and he begins a whole new society of people. It's new. In fact, I read a book just last year. It was an excellent book called Newness Theology, and it was by Carl Hoke, and he went through the New Testament showing the word newness. Amazing. Ending with, he is going to make all things new. Wonderful truth. As a result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there's a new covenant, a new people, a new man, newness. And then we look at the local churches to have no discrimination of any kind towards people, because we are that one people, that one new man. And then number five, the church is a heavenly citizenry. And then number six, and that's where we are this evening on your outline. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, this is a great, mighty theme as Paul looks at the church. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, just look up here. It's not on the overhead. I'm sorry I don't have this, but just watch my hands and I'm going to try to illustrate this. We have the Greek word for church. We looked at it the first night. Ekklesia. So let's think of a small circle this big. And in that small circle is the Greek word ekklesia. You all know what it means. Assembly, congregation, gathering of people. Very simple, normal, common word in the Greek language. All right? There it is. Now, when you come to the New Testament, that is the popular word to describe this new humanity, this new man, one, it's only one new man, the church. The gathering, the congregation, the community. Now, that one word in that circle could never express the full dimension of the church. That one word, no word has that much power to carry that much meaning. So, the New Testament writers, now let's look at a bigger circle. We've got a bigger circle now. And that bigger circle represents all the metaphors or the word pictures or images that help describe the multifaceted nature of the church. So do you hear my point? Church, the word, can't describe it all. So we have this larger circle, and all around this larger circle are a whole network of images. Here's just a few. The body. The bride. The flock. The lampstand. Salt. Light. Now here is one of these many word metaphor images to describe what is all involved in the church. Each one of these metaphors is rich with meaning to describe an aspect. For example, I don't know much about diamonds, and I don't have a lot of interest in diamonds, but I understand people who do say the wonderful thing about a great diamond is that you can look at it from its different dimensions and aspects. All different ways to look at it and study it and see what its value is. Well, one word could never describe the church. So the New Testament gives us a whole network of images. Each image looks at a facet, a dimension, a side of this glorious creation of Christ, the church. Now, of all those images, the most frequently used image, and the one image, particularly by Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, that most in his mind describes the glorious nature of the church is household, family. Over 250 times the term brother or sister is used. We're family. We're God's family. Now you think of all that a family needs. Isn't a family a wonderful thing? Now I know it's an imperfect world, and families in an imperfect world are imperfect. Sometimes they're very imperfect. And because the family is so, so absolutely beautiful, it can be so ugly when it's smashed and ruined. But when it's working right, there's nothing more glorious than a husband and wife and children. Think of the security. Think of the education. Think of the intimacy and closeness. It's wonderful. You know, when I'm traveling like this, you know what I think about most when I have a few moments to think? What do you think? The car races? What do you think? I like to be with my family. I miss my wife. I miss my daughters. And of course, you can imagine how much I miss my grandchildren. A lot. But I carry pictures. The family. Well, when you think of the local church, think family. Think household. Thus, of all these images, this one brings out so beautifully an eternal family. Now, think of that in terms of what I've been saying throughout this whole series. If we, the whole church, in its entirety, is the household or the family of God, well then, remember what we've been saying all through this series? That it must be implemented, brought down to earth, realized, expressed in visible, tangible terms in every local congregation. Every local congregation truly is a family. Now, do we have the family chart up there? We bring the family chart up. I want you to think of what every church is. Maybe a little hard to see. Notice in the center we have the household of God. Now, when I say the household of God, please, please, please listen and understand. I do not mean the mortar, the bricks, the life. I do not mean this building. Cancel that. I mean you. You're the household. I just have a building up there to somehow visualize this. So there's the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 brings it out so beautifully. Let's just turn there very quickly. You're not turning quick enough. Please, quicker. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, wonderful, wonderful description of the church. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm sure glad he got delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, by the household of God, he doesn't mean a building or a sanctuary. He means you, people, a group. The church or assembly of the living God. He's not an idol or dead God, a sphinx. Not Aristotle's unmoved mover. And now a third image. This is another image of the church. The pillar and support of the truth. And that truth is Christ, the next verse shows. So the church is the household. Now, here's the wonderful thing about a local church. There in the center is the big whole group, the extended family, right in the center. But every local church is made up of individual households. I don't know, maybe there's 50 households here. And all those households come together and make up a larger household, a community, a larger community. And do you know that God's will for you? Just like God's will for you is your individual family, God's will for you is to be part of the bigger family. It is not God's will for you as a believer to be only in an individual family. Now, there's something going on in America here, and I understand why, because the reaction to the secularization of our culture and the horrible things happening in our culture and the disintegration of the family. So I see Christian families going to a new extreme. Remember what sinners always do. They either run off that end of the boat or they run off that end of the boat, right? Because both times you wind up in the water. You're supposed to stay on the boat. Now, because we're reacting to the disintegration of the family, I see Christians, and I see this in the Denver area, just isolating themselves into just their little family, and they call themselves a church now. They don't even go to meet with God's people. They're so isolated. I've talked to people like this, and this is a growing thing. They have everything so surrounded in their own family, they don't want anything to do with much other people, because they might get contaminated. You don't want that to happen. But that's not God's will. That's warped and twisted. You need the whole family. And the whole family is the family of God. You need other brothers and sisters. You need other more mature members. You need the elders and the deacons. You need the brothers. You need that just as much as you need your local family. I believe, now I know we all, many of you did not like Mr. and Mrs. Clinton, but she said something that I did agree with. She says it takes a tribe to raise a family. Well, that's true. That's biblical. I've raised four daughters. I didn't raise them alone. I raised them through the local church and aunts and uncles and cousins. And I think they're healthy today because they had a youth group and they had cousins and they had a whole network of children their own age they grew up with and now they're involved with and have as friends as young adults. And that was healthy. And I helped raise their children as they came to my house and played at my house. And we traded babysitting, and we did things of picnicking and vacationing together. You see, they were raised not just by Marilyn and I. They were raised by Marilyn and I and the whole assembly. They know a whole lot of people, and they're involved in a whole lot of lives of people. I'm so delighted with them now as young adults at their own home, have people over to their home, and do a lot of hospitality. You see, that's God's will. You're looking right now at the extended family. Every extended family is made up of individual families. Now, we're going to come back to this chart because I'm going to show you some neat things about the household of God. Now, we're the household. That means everything we do should look like a family. When you're planning things and thinking about things, remember you're a family. That means, and there's many verses on this, that one of the chief characteristics of a local church should be love. Now we know how important the term love is, and if I possibly can get to it tomorrow night, I'll go into this in a little more depth. But a local church should be filled with love. It should be a warm place. It should be inviting. There should be a closeness. There should be strong relationships. The New Testament emphasizes the one another command. Did you know there's nearly 100 of these? Love one another, pray for one another, don't judge one another. Serve one another. We call it one anothering. It's community. It's mutuality. No one has ever been saved and left all alone. There is no such thing. When you were saved, you were put in a family, and you're part of one anothering. And if you want to grow up to be a balanced person, you need to be with one another. So the local church should be characterized by love and warmth and caring and community. In fact, listen to some of the traits of the early church. The early church was very much like a family. It met in homes. They ate together. They took care of their senior citizens, even financially, making sure they had food. They disciplined their members when they needed it. There was the call of the holy kiss. Notice it's a holy kiss. Much affection and warmth. Think of the Apostle Paul. Over 50 times, he uses that beautiful phrase, beloved. That's a phrase of great endearment. Beloved, brother, sister. A terrible thing has happened in many denominations and churches. The term brother and sister has dropped out. In fact, I was at a church and I said to the one lady I was talking to, well, thank you, sister. And she looked at me like, what planet are you from? She had not had someone call her sister. In the New Testament, sometimes it comes paragraph after paragraph. Brethren, brother, sister, beloved. A true, loving, real family. Now, I want to say something to you. Most of these pictures are pictures or metaphors. This one, however, is real. It's not just a metaphor. We actually really are brethren and sisters. We really are. Because we're not connected by blood DNA, we're connected by the Holy Spirit, and we actually do have a real connection. And the Holy Spirit's more real than the blood in your body. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home. And after I got saved, I had many cousins and aunts and uncles. After I got saved, I noticed I had actually more connection with the Christians at Elizabeth Gospel Chapel, and I had more of a bond, more of a fellowship and an understanding than my own blood parents and relatives. Because it was real. The family of God is real. I'm not talking about an idea or a philosophy, but a real eternal family with God's life and spirit living in us, really connecting us together. This is a family. And isn't it interesting when you're with a brother or sister that you know they're really a brother and sister? Isn't that amazing? You meet some people, they're very religious and they use God's word and maybe they go to church, but all of a sudden you're talking for a few minutes and you realize they don't know anything about Christ. They're not in the family of God. You can just sense it, can't you? The Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And sometimes you're with people and their spirit bears witness. They don't know the Lord. They don't know about the true and living God. They have religion. Now, a couple little things, just some real small things we can deal with quickly here. Hospitality. Did you know there are hospitality commands? This is how brotherhood and family life is shown. You see, our Christianity should not end at the back door. It should not end at the parking lot. When you open your homes or when you eat together, there's something that just bonds you together, isn't it? Sit around the table. Now, when you just meet one another here in this particular building, you only go so far. But when you're seated around the table, and we love to do this. This isn't like, oh, we've got to do this. It's been our goal since we've been at Littleton Bible Chapel to make sure every saint has been at our table. And when new people come to have them at our table, we just love to do it. So it's not like, oh, boy, I don't know if we can keep doing that. We feel bad when we don't. But when people sit at our table, I have a couple questions I ask. And we go around the table. I always ask, how did you meet? Where did you come from? How did you get saved? Now, by the time they answer those few questions, a whole world has opened up of who those people are. In fact, it's amazing. You could be with people, and I've seen this hundreds of times. People can be in a local assembly for a lifetime and really not know the brother or sister they sit next to. They really don't know. Where they get saved? I don't know. When they meet? I don't know. I don't know anything about them. I just know, you know, a couple little peripheral things, surface things. Ask good questions when you have people to your home. Find out who you're with. Find out who your brother and sister is with. So hospitality is a command, and it's one of the ways we show love, and it's one of the ways we grow closer together. We elders, I'd say at least four times a year, we get together for dinner with our family. I know right when I get back, we're having a dinner some Friday night. And many times I'll have just the elders over Sunday after church, the elders and their wives. We just did that 2 weeks ago. The elders came over, and we just have a nice time of fellowship, and we talk about one another and our families and make sure we're relating and we really know each other. And then the greeting ministry. It's a very important ministry. Now, when people walk through that door back there, you should have a mental concept. What do you want them to sense? Now, many studies have been done on this. When a person walks through those back doors, they take about 10 minutes. Sometimes it happens quicker. In about 10 minutes, they can tell the spirit of this church. Is it angry? Is it divisive? Is there a battle going on here? Is it proud? Is it hypercritical? Or is it truly Christian and warm and welcoming, inviting? Is it loving? Is it rejoicing? And people are glad to be here. It takes about 10 minutes to feel that and sense it. It's amazing. So remember that. on a Sunday morning. When people come through that door, it's not going to take them long. And that's why a greeting ministry is so important. And when people come in, that someone greets them with a good Christian greeting and welcomes them and directs them and helps them. Have you ever been to visit a church? It's interesting visiting other churches. Now, some of you don't do that much because you're so committed to your local church. But visiting other churches, every church is different. It's really true. Just like people have personalities, local churches have personalities. And you can come through that door in about 5 minutes, you notice most people just walk past you. I'm new, I'm a visitor. Or they look away, hoping you don't look at them. Might ask them their name. You might even put your hand out. That's frightening. Or you come through that door and people are saying, well, my name is Alex Strauch, and who are you? We're delighted to have you here. Do you have children? We'll help you to the classroom with them. Someone sits next to you and you don't know them. You don't go, hope they don't look at us. No, you immediately go over and share your hymn books, share your Bibles. Why? Because we're family. And you know, family are usually friendly. Friendly and loving. The greeting ministry in the church is very important. Now tonight you were exhorted to sing. Can you imagine coming to a church, and I've actually seen this, and the people don't sing? I've seen this. They don't sing. They sit out there and they go, I know they're not singing because they don't open their mouths. You can't sing. They're not happy. Singing is very important, that you sing and sing with life and vitality. That tells your visitors, wow, these people are worshiping. These people are actually happy to be here. It's not hurting them to go to church. You know what some people say? Some of us look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. We've been weaned on a dill pickle. It's hurting us to be a Christian. But we'll be one anyway. No, there should be a happiness and joy. Number of commandments about rejoicing in the Lord and the joy of the Holy Spirit. The family of God. Now let's just real quickly look at membership. I don't want to say much about this. Every church does different things. But I want to just point up a very interesting point. Did you know that no one joined a church in the New Testament? Anyone ever read a verse that says, and they joined a church? You never joined a church in the New Testament. It's not possible. You are placed in the church by Christ the moment you're saved. And then you find expression of the fact that you're already in the church and a member of a church by a local expression. Now, when a person comes to a local church, the local church can only do two things. They can't have you join because you're either a member already or you're not. They can either welcome you as a brother or sister to the local expression of the church, or they can reject you because you're walking in sin and disobedience, and maybe you've been put out of another church. Or you're not a believer, you're not a member, never could become a member, no matter how many cards you sign. You see, you are placed in the church by Christ through faith, and then a local congregation recognizes that and welcomes you. That's exactly what Paul says, Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us in the glory of God. And so when new believers come here, you hear their profession of faith, you visit them, or some way you contact them, and when you hear their confession of faith, they know Christ, you get some history of them, then you welcome them. We do that when any of our new people come. We let them come for a number of weeks, and then the elders will go visit. And at that visit, we find out, are you a believer? And we get their history. And then at that meeting, we welcome them to the chapel. We don't have them sign any cards. You know, I know churches that actually you have to sign a card. You won't smoke or dance or chew or go with the girls that do or anything like that. And you can't join that church. You promise to do all these things, and then you sign on the dotted line. Well, I would never do that. I would never join something I already belong to. Or they're telling me I don't belong to it. So, biblically, now, sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with this, there's freedom here, we may want to find out, or maybe there's people that say, well, you can't go much beyond this without us spending more time with you. I understand that. Many times on the mission field, they have to do a little bit more to protect them. But the general principle is we welcome or we reject a believer, and we try to express to them, if you're in Christ, you're already a member, we welcome you now. You come under the pastoral care of the local elders here. Now, after talking about welcoming a believer and receiving a believer, that's a different matter than serving in the assembly. For example, we receive a believer. We just received a couple the other night. We were visiting a couple, new, and after our time together, we welcomed them to the assembly. And now, we don't put them in a Sunday school class. We don't have them start teaching. We have to get to know them a little bit. And then anyone who teaches, whether it's Sunday school or WANA, before they can teach, they have to be approved by the elders. Because one thing we do know, the elders are responsible for the teaching of the church and the doctrine of the church. Most of the scriptures about elders are protecting the church from false doctrine. Acts 20, verse 28, we are to guard the flock and particularly guard every false teaching. So no one should be in a teaching position on any level without the elders knowing it, knowing who's doing it, and having some way that the elders find out what they believe. We've done it many times, put the wrong people in the class, and then the parents come and say, do you know what that person is teaching? That's our fault. We didn't know. So what we have done now, anyone teaching in Awana, actually teaching the Bible, teaching in a Sunday school class, sisters ministry, Bible study, they have certain books they have to read, and we have to know what they believe. And we have them read these books. This helps us get through this quickly. Like Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe, Not Know Why You Believe. And we ask them, you have read this book. We would like you to look at our doctrinal statement. Is there any problem? Now, sometimes there is a problem. They don't agree with a certain thing. That doesn't mean they can't teach. But it means we will work out how they're going to deal with that. They won't teach against it. Very, very rarely do you have someone agree with everything. And a lot of them are growing in the Lord anyway. And they'll learn these things as they're in the chapel for a while. But at least we know all our teachers, and they have read our literature, and we have asked them where they disagree, so we can say to parents, yes, we have checked that. And yes, we do know they have a problem there. We've told them they're not to teach on this subject, and if they are, then we'll deal with it there. But that is a responsibility of the elders. The more people move on in ministry and overall responsibility, the more they have to be known and checked, because they're responsible at that point to be answerable to the church. All right, let's look now at the last thing here, the role, gender role in the family of God. Now, let's go back to our chart here a second, Jesse. I want to show you something great. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We could turn to other passages, but this is certainly a crucial passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we live in a culture today, Christian culture, and I can honestly say to you, I've probably read for the last 30 years in this area, because 30 years ago I realized this was going to be a hot issue. Many of our Bible-believing brethren say, well, this is all cultural. But now look at this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Is that cultural? That's not cultural. You can't give a more powerful reason. The only one that's more powerful is 1 Corinthians 11:3, where God is the head of Christ, man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of the man. Only the woman is not said to be a head. And he uses all the divine persons in the Trinity to show headship. I mean, there's nothing, any normal reader would say, there's nothing cultural in there. It's all rooted in the divine nature and in the divine scheme and plan and order of things. I just don't know how Paul could have stated it more clearly. Now, verse 25, gentlemen, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I don't want to go into all the roles you believe this, but I want to show you something very beautiful. Notice the individual household. See all the little individual households, the little houses all around? In every household, the man is to be the head. Now, that means authority. It means leadership. Now, when I say authority and leadership, I don't mean bullyism. And I don't mean abuse. And I don't mean anything abusive like a lot of people in the world think. When I say the man is the head of the home, he is the head of the home like Christ is the head of the church and like Christ treats the church. Gentlemen, you have the harder job. You're to treat your wife as Christ gave himself for the church. That is one tough job. In fact, it's impossible. Totally impossible. You couldn't do that if you tried. So that's why you got to go back to Ephesians 5:18. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled up with the Holy Spirit, there's no way you can do this. And that's why a lot of men distort this doctrine. There's a lot of abuse and distorted teaching on this. But the true teaching is, used correctly, the man is a Christ-like head. And in every single individual household, the man is the head of the family, the head of the woman, the head of the home. And just think of this. Ladies are going to love this. The man is to be initiating love. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Isn't that the opposite of what most people think? The woman initiates love? That's not what my text says. The man initiates love. And gentlemen, there's no place where we fail more than not initiating love. If you were to ask me, what should be the chief Christian characteristic of the Christian home, I would say the man loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Totally distinct from this world. This was written in a culture of barbarism as far as women were concerned. Women were a thing. And they could be gotten rid of in a moment in the Greco-Roman culture. They had no legal standing whatsoever. In that culture, at that time, and throughout civilization, women have been abused horribly by men. But in the Christian home, the man initiates the love. And it's a Christ-like, selfless, self-sacrificing love. That's the image here. You know what I don't like today? That people come to Ephesians 5 and they want to preach at all the poor women folk, you better submit, submit, submit. Most of this passage is about the man loving the wife as Christ loved the church. And I want to guarantee you, if your men take the initiative of leadership in the home and loving leadership, you won't have any problem with submission. A friend of mine was a missionary in certain islands of the Pacific, and he would get to these little islands, and the men would say, give us ministry on women's submission and women's dress. And he'd say, no. We need ministry on women's submission. He said, no. You need ministry on male headship and loving your wife and leading your family and taking some initiative. That other problem will fall in line. Because the real problem was the men, and he knew that as a missionary. And they wanted the missionary to come by and beat their wives down so they could be lazy. Don't be lazy. Take the initiative as a Christ-like head. Now, every individual home, see all the individual homes? Now, how can you have... Each individual family should support the larger family. The larger family, the extended family, that big house in the center, that should support the individual family. There's a mutual support back and forth. So when you come to the larger extended family, like we are tonight, you should see here male headship. So that you can go home and see what male headship is in the church. Elders should be examples of male headship. That's why their home has to be in order. If the elders were beating up their wives or not supporting their wives emotionally or financially or caring for their family, well, that would then go back into the individual home. Now, most households aren't that good. This is an imperfect, sinful world. So when the individual household comes to the larger household, the individual household gets support from the larger household. Some of you here don't have a husband at home. Some of you ladies may be single. You're raising the children singly. Well, you come to the larger household, and your household is being supported by the bigger household. And there are children in our assembly that the only father figures they see are in the larger household in the family. The young boy in our assembly, I check on him all the time because I knew his father, and his father deserted them. They haven't seen him in 20 years. The only father he has are the men in the church that have been like a father to him. And he comes to the church, and he sees the family. And that supports his mother and stands behind his mother. And they know, those children know, the elders stand behind their mother. And the deacons stand behind her mother. The larger family supports the individual family and helps that single mommy get through life. Isn't that beautiful? The larger family supporting the individual family. Every individual family supporting the larger family. And the larger household will be no more spiritual than the best individual household. You don't rise above your best individual household. So your personal household, if it's in order and it's godly and it's run right, will have influence in all these individual families in the larger household. So there's this constant mutuality going back and forth. That's why you need the local church. Some of you ladies may have an abusive husband, a neglectful husband. As you come to the larger household, and I'll tell you something about abusive husbands, I've dealt with enough of them, they like to isolate their wives so they can abuse them. They don't want anyone knowing. But when you come to the larger household, the full church, the extended family, you'll get protection there. We as elders have gone to numerous men in our assembly when the wives have complained to us of the terrible treatment and gone and sat down the family and said, you know, this is wrong. We're not going to have this. You hit her one more time, you're going to jail, and we're going to bring you before the church. You're going to be disciplined. That throws some fear into these men. In fact, one night, another elder and I went to a household with a very abusive, battering husband. And we went there, and she had reported what he was doing, and the other elder and I sat at the table, and we told him, if we hear one more time you bash it, he took a gun and bashed her head and split her skull, tried to clean it out in the bathtub, almost drowned her, and just an evil man. Thought he was a Christian man, but he's just so bad. Anyway, we told him that. Well, he turned in a second and jumped on me and grabbed me by the throat. Well, this guy was a tough man. He could have thrown me around like a rag doll. And all of a sudden, I started laughing. That probably saved my life. Because when I looked at his face got all distorted and twisted, and it looked so ugly. The only thing I could think of is, that poor woman's got to look at that ugly face. The only thing I could think of. Well, anyway, he let me up. So anyway, we're leaving, and I said to my fellow elder, I said, how come you didn't help me? He said, well, there's no reason for two of us getting beat up. So you can see the kind of man I work with. Now, the larger household helps the individual household. That's the beauty of the local church. You need the local church. And you need the modeling of it and everything else. Now, just one word or two. When it comes to the local church and it comes to the men and women's role, what we believe about the woman's role is so out of touch with society today that probably most churches, if they actually knew what we believe, that when the church gathers, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the women are to be silent, and 1 Corinthians 11, women are to cover their heads, they would think we're a cult. That's true. They would think we're a cult. Probably good they don't know what we believe. I remember one time, some churches in the area knew what we believed, and this girl came in for a wedding one time, and she came strutting in and walked up to me and said, is this the church where they hate women? I said, no, this is not the church where we hate women. Many people cannot even understand what we do. What we're trying to do is not follow tradition. It's to follow what we believe is the plain, explicit statements of the New Testament. That when the church gathers, it is to be male-led. Male headship in the home is to be displayed in the larger home. And it gets modeled here by the males leading in worship and being verbal and audible. Now, I just want to say something to you because I've picked this up a number of times with fellows who have tried to tell people outside our church about what we do, and then they get into a huge fight. And a man told me this just a week ago. He told someone, women are silent and women do this. And I said, hold it. You told that person, it all sounded, women don't do this. Women don't. Why don't you approach it part? Women lovingly want to see their husbands lead, and they want to support them and help them in their leadership. Say the same thing positively. In our society, saying, and you don't even get a hearing. Once you say, women can't do this, and women can't do that, and women, they'll turn you off so fast. We should tell people, we want the women in our assembly to be loved. They want them to come here and feel this is one of the most loving places they could come. Because all the men in this assembly love their wives as Christ loved the church. We want them to blossom in their spiritual gifts. We want them to grow in Christ. We want them to be all that God wants them to be. This is a place for them to be protected and cared for, not a place to put them down. So what I'm saying is you can say the same thing positively, particularly in our society that is so feminized and so egalitarian, that what we believe, if you start out with the negatives, you'll never even get an audience. Now, that's why I wrote that book, Equal Yet Different. I tried to present it positively. I tried to explain what we mean by submission. By submission, we don't mean women are inferior or women are being allowed to be brutalized. Many people, as soon as they hear that word submission, what's in their head is not what's in the Bible. They just think of a brutal Neanderthal, some kind of social dinosaur kind of teaching, something from the dark ages that women are dragged around by their hair. So I try to, particularly for high schoolers and college age students, take them through all the passages, but emphasize that in no sense are women to be treated as second-class citizens. We just have different roles. And we want every woman in our local assembly to mature and to grow and to reach her full potential as a woman of God, because that's what the Lord would want. And one of the most marvelous things, if you'd like to emphasize the positive, is Christ dealing with women. How different he was from the rabbis. Think of it. The first woman to tell the first person to tell the disciples about the resurrection was Mary. And Mary, yes. Mary Magdalene. And how she clung to our Lord's feet. And how at the cross the women were there and most of the men had taken off. And how there were women, Luke 8, 1, who followed him around and fed him and supported him out of their own money. Women did not feel rejected by Jesus Christ. So if you're a woman today, and you should feel that the Lord Jesus Christ is your real lover and your real husband, and he would never put you down or humiliate you. And the women who actually saw him here upon earth felt very comfortable with him. Women who would be rejected by the religious leaders, women of the street, the Samaritan woman, all felt comfortable to talk with him and come to his feet. And think of Mary and Martha and how the other Mary just loved to sit at his feet and learn from him and how the Lord encouraged that. So women should not feel pushed off by Jesus Christ or that Jesus Christ is only for males. That would be very, very wrong. But these gender roles, as God has made them, should be displayed in every local church. And then, as it's modeled in the local church, then it's modeled in the individual household. And as the individual households are orderly and following God's pattern, they bring that into the larger household. All right, let's go on here. And let's look at the church as the temple. I'll just take a few more minutes. Since I'm almost done, I was just told I'm almost done. I can go a few minutes. There's nothing you can do about it because if you get mad at me, you won't see me after tomorrow anyway. So, this is good. Number seven. The church is the holy temple. Let's look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing, a wonderful mixture of metaphors, these are all metaphorical terms, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling, isn't that magnificent, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 2 points I want to emphasize here. Well, first, before I emphasize these 2 points, let me reiterate. When we speak that we are being built together into a dwelling, and fit it together as a holy temple. Again, we are not thinking of a building. This is not a holy place here that as soon as you come through the door, there's something spooky going on in here. Where the Holy Spirit's more in here than in the back corridor. You all know that, don't you? Okay. But do you really know it? Or do you just know it in your head, but as soon as you come in here, you think you're in the Holy of Holies or... I remember one assembly I visited in a very large building, larger than this. And there weren't many people left, 25, and they had one seating over there and one over here and one over here and one over here. And it was the oddest thing because this is a small group of people and they were scattered over this auditorium. Must not like each other. So anyway, when the meeting was over, I said to one of the men, I said, why don't you just meet in the parlor back there and you'd all be in a nice circle and you'd be close together. You could hear one another. This is the oddest thing. You're all over this building. You can't even hear one another. He said, oh no, this is the main sanctuary. I said, where is that guy getting his theology from? We're the sanctuary. And he dwells in us. Okay, we have that straight? Okay. You'll still go out of here and think, well, I'm in the main sanctuary. Okay. Two things, and I'll be merciful on you. Notice the local church exercises discipline. Since we're a holy place, our gathering of people, the Spirit's in us, that means we have to have church discipline. It means that we walk holy. We're different than the world. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're to be a separate people and a different people because we're the holy temple. We're the dwelling place of God. Now, this is another metaphor, another word picture of the church, another dimension of the church. This means that when sin going on in our midst, unrepentant, it must be judged or we're all defiled. And so the New Testament church always had church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I can tell you right now how you can separate a serious-minded biblical church from a non-serious-minded biblical church with one subject, church discipline. John MacArthur says 98% of all churches absolutely refuse to exercise church discipline. They absolutely refuse. They've never had church discipline in their history. In our assembly, when we discipline people, they run off to another church usually, and we follow them, and we call the pastor or call whatever church they're at. We have never gotten a response from one church yet. In fact, we met one of the largest churches in Denver, 7,000 or 8,000. One of our families ran off there when this man was in terrible sin. So we called the pastor and we told him we wanted to meet with him. We didn't ask him. We were getting smarter. So we met with him and his two or three generals. And we told him the situation. And all he could say to us was, "We're just going to love him in." What does that mean? Just super sappy, syrupy words. That's all that is. They would do nothing. We have never found one local church yet. In fact, we just had another discipline case here in the last couple of weeks, and one of the brothers called the pastor of that church to tell them about this man and what he has done, stealing theft. And he said they'll get back to us. We haven't heard yet. I don't think they'll ever get back to us. Hope we'll forget about it. If you wanted to separate a church that's serious about the Bible and a church that's not, this is the subject. Will they discipline sin? Now, I understand why churches don't discipline sin. It's hard. And the people who get involved in the situation usually get eaten alive. No matter what happens, you get eaten alive. I can tell you, we've been through some church discipline situations where we've been dragged into court and lawyers trying to make fools of us like we're a cult and we hate women. And then people in the church line up on other sides. I mean, there's almost no way you can win half the time. I understand why people don't do it. It's too hard. But you don't have a choice. You really don't have a choice. You have to do it if you're going to get beat up. Because we're a holy temple. And Paul says you have to remove the leaven, because leaven spreads. And that's why we have in the Bible-believing evangelical church today so much just open sin. People get divorced and no one says a word about it. We'll send you for some counseling. Second thing about the holy temple, and that is prayer. This is the ministry of prayer. We're a holy place. And we're all believer priests. By the way, women are believer priests too. Not just men are believer priests. Don't use that terminology. Often hear people say in the Lord's Supper, well, our priests are... No, all the women are priests too. When the church gathers, the men take the lead because they are to show male headship. But all women are believer priests too. They witness of Christ. They pray directly to Christ. God to Christ, through Christ. Just like men do. Just because the men, when we gather together, lead in prayer, it doesn't mean that women don't have direct access to the Father through Christ. They absolutely do. So you're all believer priests, men and women. Prayer is a very vital part of being a believer priest and being part of the holy sanctuary, the holy temple of God. Let me just read a few quotations and say a few things about this and I will end. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written these words. When a man is speaking to God, he is at his very acme. It is the highest achievement of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. William Kelly writes this, "There is nothing which more betrays the state of the people of God than their prayers." And then D.A. Carson, probably one of the finest commentators alive today, listen to what he writes in a book on spiritual renewal. "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western Church. It is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. It is depressing because it is frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial." Many of you here do not know the very well-known Bhakti Singh from India, who started over 400 churches and over 500 full-time evangelists. He just died, I think, just last year. Over 200,000 people went to his funeral, or even more. And he was considered, many called him, in a figurative word, the apostle to India. I've heard Bhakti Singh, he came to Denver. Some of his converts are in our assembly from India, some Parsi people that he led to Christ. And when he came to Denver, we had him speak. You have to just hear him, photographic memory. And then we had a question and answer time. So we'd ask him questions, right? Every question he answered, he'd start in the Old Testament by memory and give you all these verses on it. And you sat there going, you know, I thought I was good at the navigators. He'd ask a question on baptism. He'd start in the Old Testament by memory, his photographic memory. Unbelievable. When Bhakti Singh was in America here, he was at a conference, and he was asked,
what do you think about the Christian church in America? He says, well, you've got the finest programs of any Christian group in the world. You've got the most beautiful buildings. You've got more staff than any place in the world. But you're the weakest in prayer. You're the weakest in prayer. We're the holy temple. And a temple is a place for prayer. We are to be a dependent, praying people. Just real quickly, and I know my time's over, have mercy on me. Just one more moment, and I know some of you have to go a distance. Ephesians chapter 6. This is interesting. The book of Ephesians starts with lifting us to prayer to the heavenlies, and it ends with putting us on our knees here in verse 18. I like that. With the spiritual warfare. You all know the outline that many people use. Sit, walk, stand. Sit, first part of Ephesians, seated with Christ. Walk, the Christian life. And then stand against the battle, the warfare we're in. And it ends, the whole thing ends with on our knees. Verse 18, I think, is one of the finest verses in all the scriptures on prayer. With all prayer. That means all kinds of prayer. Petitions, certain kinds, direct requests. Pray at all times. Notice all the alls, four alls. Pray at all times. Notice it doesn't say pray sometimes. We're a praying people. In the Spirit. That means in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just formal prayers. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for some of the saints. Is that what your Bible says? Come on, are you awake? What does it say? Here's the great thing. Everyone here this evening is to have the ministry of prayer. You say, what do I do in the local assembly? Well, there's a number of things you do, but here's one. Everyone has this ministry. It's the ministry of prayer, praying for all the saints. Doesn't matter if you're crippled. Doesn't matter if you can't get out to all the meetings. You're a believer priest. You're part of a holy temple. You have a ministry of prayer. Use that ministry. Now, the scripture says, pray for all the saints. How do you do that? Well, one way I do it is I have the chapel list of all the people, and I practice this all my adult life as a shepherd. Every day I take a number of families in the chapel, and I pray for a number of families. I pray for all the children, make sure I get their names. And that's okay, but some of these people have 9 children, that's hard. One family's good, they named them all Bible names. That's okay, that's easy. It's when they get all these strange names I can't pronounce. Every one of you can and should have a believer priest ministry of prayer for all the saints. Whenever a Christian comes up and says, what can I do? Poor me, I don't have any talent. Well, you're a priest. You're part of the holy sanctuary, the holy temple of God. You have a ministry of prayer for all the saints. Now, you just got a new church directory, didn't you? And I want to give you a challenge. Take that church directory and make it your aim to pray for all the saints and pray all the time and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit with all kinds of prayers. Set a discipline to it. Prayer is a discipline. If your mind wanders, pray out loud. If your mind wanders, get up and walk around. There are different prayer positions that can help you. But take that new directory and start praying systematically, even if it's one family a day, or even one family a week. You know, it's really hard to criticize someone when you're praying for them. It really is. Because as soon as you start praying for them, the Lord's Holy Spirit goes, boom! Stop criticizing. Start praying. Start encouraging. It's when we're not praying for people that we get so critical of them and down on them and see all their faults like we're some kind of brilliant person. Anyone can see faults. It takes a brilliant person to lift people up and encourage them, pray for them, to help them change.